Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And I have lines open for you right now if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, maybe something about your own Christian life, or if you're not a Christian, just something about your spiritual journey or your objections to Christianity. Wide range of topics that are valid to be brought up here on the program. And I welcome you to call no matter where you may be listening. If you're in our new Seattle audience, I'm eager to hear from you. I think we've heard from a couple of callers this week from the Seattle area. We just went on the air on KCIS in Seattle this week, and so we're eager to establish some dialogue with the new area, with the callers in the new area. So if you want to be among those who call in, I urge you to do so. It doesn't matter where you're from, though. If you have a question or you have a difference of opinion from the host and you want to put that on the table here for us to discuss, you can do so right now. Here's the number. It's 800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'm awaiting your calls right now. I want to let you know about our website also, because the website is quite a resource above and beyond this radio broadcast. At the website, there are hundreds, probably close to 1,000 MP3 files that you can download for free or listen to right there on the website. They stream from the website. They are also downloadable as MP3 files. These are lectures. For many years, about 16 years, I ran a Bible college in Oregon, McMinnville, sort of up in the Portland area, and taught through the whole Bible each year, verse by verse. So we have recordings that were made during those years of teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible, as well as literally hundreds of different topical lectures. These are all free. There's nothing for sale at our website. You can just go there, scan the titles, listen to something online or download it to your iPod and listen later. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. You'll never find anything for sale there. You'll never hear us selling anything here on the air. In fact, we don't even take commercial breaks. We just whatever we offer for free. And so you might want to check that out at thenarrowpath.com. We're going to go to the phones right now and talk to Dennis from Oakhurst, California. And if you would like to be on the program, we have one line open still at 1-800-438-5090. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Good to talk to you, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Glad to hear it. I wanted to run something by you. I've been doing a little bit of work on just comparing the Masoretic text from the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Interesting.
Yeah, it is very interesting. You know, one setting that's troubled me for years is in Hebrews 1:6.
Sure. There's a lot of quotes from the Septuagint in Hebrews that are rather innovative.
Well, what's amazing, though, is that it's actually corroborated in the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Let all the angels of God worship him?
Yeah.
Well, that's interesting, isn't it?
It's very interesting. So it makes me wonder, obviously the Masoretic text is an awesome, body of manuscripts. You know, there's no question about it. But, the majority, I've been doing some study on the use of the Septuagint in the New Testament. And, realizing, as you know, that, the vast majority of the quotes are from the Septuagint, or some people call it the Old Greek, because there wasn't necessarily like one body of manuscripts that were floating around in first century Judaism.
And you're right, most of the quotes in the New Testament are from the Septuagint, and all of the quotes in the book of Hebrews are from the Septuagint.
Is that right? I didn't realize it was all of them. I knew that. So it was all in Hebrews, and most in the New Testament. And so it's quite interesting to look at that and to see what's going on there. And even the other quote in Hebrews there, where he's quoting from Psalms 102, and it clearly the context there is Yahweh.
It says Yahweh in the original. That's right.
Right.
And yet it's applied to Jesus here.
Right, but in the Septuagint, the Hebrew word for he weakened in Psalms 102, it's like the verse just before the one that's quoted, is anah, and it can be translated. It's anah, and it can actually, the exact phonetic sounding of that word is also he is to answer. It can be to break, weaken, or another. It's a different word, pronounced the same, spelt the same, which is beyond me.
Okay. And now, Dennis, first of all, let me say, you're probably going over the head of a lot of our callers as far as what you're getting at. So
okay.
tell us how... Let me just say,
but the bottom line is that the Septuagint actually shows Yahweh talking to Lord, which is subject. So you have Yahweh telling another person, which could either be divine wisdom or Messiah.
Okay,
himself. So, but I guess what I'm wanting to ask you then is, what have you ever really come across anything that it makes you wonder if maybe in some cases the Septuagint is actually a as good, at least if not a better source than the Masoretic text?
Well, I've often wondered that. I don't know that there are very many evangelical Christians that would suggest that the Septuagint is better than the Masoretic text. But since, for our listeners' sake who don't know this, the Masoretic text is the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, which was available. It was the oldest Hebrew text of the Old Testament that was available until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the late 1940s, and began to be found. They found over a period of time, but the Masoretic text dates from about 1008 A.D., so that it
right.
really is quite late. It's really a quite late manuscript of the Hebrew text, because it's over 1,000 years after the time of Christ that particular manuscript group can be attested from.
Mm-hmm.
But then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the middle of the 20th century, and the Dead Sea Scrolls also contained Hebrew text of the Old Testament, but 1,000 years older, from the first century. And so that was a great find. But for a long time, they've also had the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And that Greek translation was made almost 300 years before Christ, at least 250
right.
years before Christ. The Septuagint was translated by Jewish scholars in Alexandria into a Greek. It was the Hebrew text of the Old Testament translated into Greek. So in a sense, the Septuagint may be our oldest witness to what the Hebrew text even said back 300 years before Christ.
Well, and we have the earliest extant Masoretic text that we have, the manuscripts, is like you said, it's like 1000 A.D. is the
mm-hmm.
earliest. We have extant manuscripts from the Septuagint from, I think, the 1st and 2nd century, so almost 800 years earlier, and then, of course,
yeah.
the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have those. Some of those, like the Isaiah Scrolls, are like 150 B.C., and some of the other manuscripts are even older, up to
right.
300 B.C.
But
so,
your question is that with the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, is it possible that that preserves the best reading, even better than our Hebrew manuscripts, which may be, in many cases, of a later vintage? And you know, for our listeners' sake, we need to let them know that there are some differences in
mm-hmm.
the Septuagint, the way it reads an Old Testament passage,
mm-hmm.
than the way it reads in the Hebrew text. And so I think a lot of people have assumed that where there's a difference between the Septuagint and the Hebrew text, that the Septuagint is defective because it's a translation from the Hebrew and we have the Hebrew. But, Dennis, what you're saying and what needs to be considered is, even though the Septuagint is translated from the Hebrew, it's not translated from the Hebrew text as we have it now.
Right.
It's translated from the Hebrew text that was floating around 3 centuries before Christ, which is earlier than the Hebrew text that we have available to us today. And that may mean, if the Greek translation was a good one, that it attests to earlier Hebrew readings than
exactly.
exist in our present text.
It's rather exciting. One thing that's helpful, too, as you well know, but may be helpful to others, but, you know, is the reality that the scriptures are inerrant in the autographa, in
yeah,
the original.
The original writing from the hands of the authors,
exactly.
right.
Exactly. So with textual, criticism and, you know, just really a scientific process in all the manuscripts and going through, we can ascertain what that original is, I think, in most every case.
To a large degree, right.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. So, but it's exciting to see. Now, here's what, in my little bit of study, this is where I'm at right now. I'm going to share this with you, and I'm going to let you go because I know you have other callers.
Yeah.
It's been really interesting to me. The best way I can communicate the way I see that these apostles were using the manuscripts that were available, it is not unlike you and I do or any other Bible teacher today. The Holy Spirit will give a message to be delivered to a body of believers. And we will go, we may use the new International Version, we may use the King James, the New King James. In some cases, we might even use a paraphrase, the Message or something.
Not
like
the
that.
Message, certainly, not the Message.
Well, let's say, okay, Amplify, whatever.
Sure.
But the point is that any of those translations can communicate God's will and what his word is. But there are certain translations or even paraphrases that may underscore aspects of what is God's
word. The point we're trying to make, right, exactly.
And so I think that this is really what they, from what I'm gathering, this is what the apostles did by the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's not unlike what we do today.
I think you're probably right. Sometimes they do quote from the Hebrew text as we have it. Sometimes they quote from the Septuagint, and sometimes they seem to do kind of a free paraphrase of their own.
Or there may have been a manuscript that was there that was a little bit different that they were quoting from, other Greek or other Hebrew or even Aramaic, the Targum.
That's right.
You know, that they were drawing from, and so it's very interesting, especially when I came to Hebrews 1, because I had struggled with that chapter for 20-plus years.
Yeah.
And when I started to look at the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was very enlightening, and my faith just rose up. I was very encouraged to see that this writer of the Hebrews, he was, you know, quoting, you know, the scriptures that were extant at that time, and it seems to me it's very likely that the Masoretic text does not have the exact wording, and let the angels of God worship him. But what is really interesting about that is, if you go to, I have a book, it's a translation from the Masoretic text, the Hebrew, that is, it's called the Stone Edition. It's a Jewish rendering of the Masoretic text, and it says, O nations, praise his people.
Huh.
So, and then you go to the commentary, and the Jewish commentary is that God is going to vindicate Israel, and the nations will praise his people. And so my thought is, even in the Masoretic text, who is the quintessential Israelite?
The Messiah?
Exactly.
The servant of Yahweh.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And so even though the Masoretic text is not as verbatim as the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls, you can still see that in the Masoretic text that you could translate that. And this is a Jewish rendering of the Masoretic text, and you can render that with the idea of worshiping the quintessential Israelite.
Okay, now I have a question for you. Where are you? What resource are you using to study the text as it's found in the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Look, it's very good. I actually am ordering an actual. You can get a book that has all the Dead Sea Scrolls translated in English. I'm actually online. There are amazing resources.
Okay.
If you just do a Google on Hebrews 1:6, Dead Sea Scrolls.
Okay. You know, one of the problems I've always had in accepting the Septuagint as better than the Hebrew text on anything is, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, you know, he quotes Psalm 104, verse 4, from the Septuagint.
Mm-hmm.
And in the Septuagint it says he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire.
Mm-hmm.
But in the context of 104, Psalm 104, as you probably have noticed, verse 4 that's being quoted, that it would seem better to translate it, He makes the winds his messengers,
mm-hmm.
and you know, the flames of fire his servants,
mm-hmm.
Because in that psalm it's cataloging different ways that God exploits the forces of nature,
mm-hmm.
for his purposes. And of course, angel can be translated messenger, winds can be translated as spirits and so forth. And So to say he makes his angels spirits could be translated, he makes the winds his messengers. And when it says he makes his ministers or servants a flame of fire, it could mean he makes the flame of fire his servants, which would seem to fit the context better. In other words, the Masoretic text would seem to be better than the Septuagint in making sense of that verse, but and yet the writer of Hebrews prefers the Septuagint.
That's interesting. I have not analyzed that aspect of it. I do want to just say this. Actually, what really was a breakthrough for me is one resource I do have here in my library is a commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament.
I got that. That's really a good book.
It is a great book.
Yeah.
We'll look at Hebrews 1:6.
Okay, I will do that.
All right, God bless you.
Thank you, Dennis, for your call.
Good talking to you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, next we're going to talk to Frank from Monmouth, Oregon. We have a line open for you also. If you just tuned in or you're unfamiliar with the program, you might say, well, this sounds like kind of a heady, intellectual kind of a program, maybe out of my depth. It doesn't have to be. I mean, Dennis is a serious Bible student, and so he raises kind of maybe what we call complex issues. You can raise very simple issues and don't feel bad about it. If you have any question about the Bible or Christianity, I welcome your call at this number, 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Frank, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, we got a problem here. Do we need Frank's? There we go. We got your volume up now.
Hi. Steve, I've been listening to radio sermons a lot, and I hear often they say just to believe and you're saved. And it doesn't talk about repentance. It doesn't talk about confession or baptism or obedience or living faithfully, enduring to the end. There's all kinds of things that Jesus said about if you aren't like hating your parents, you're not part of the kingdom and things like that. So how does that fit in with these preachers? What's your opinion of that?
Well, I believe that we're saved by faith alone. But what is not made explicitly clear by many preachers is what it is we're supposed to believe. You know, they say, well, you just have to believe in Jesus. You just have to believe in Jesus. Well, the average person who doesn't know any better is likely to think, well, okay, I believe there was a Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. I mean, I guess I believe in Jesus. And yet, when the biblical writers talked about faith, which is, of course, believing, and told us we must believe or that we're saved by faith, they meant, of course, that you believe not only about Jesus, but your trust is in Jesus. And in terms of what you believe about Jesus, you must believe what he said about himself. You must believe and what God has said about him. You must believe that he is the Son of God. Well, a lot of people would say they believe that, though it doesn't impact their lives. You have to also believe he's Lord. That's certainly one of the main things, because it says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So you are saved at the point when you believe that Jesus is Lord. Now, saying that Jesus... I was just going to say,
too, doesn't it?
Well, it certainly does, because saying that Jesus is Lord isn't the same thing as truly believing that he is Lord.
Sure.
Because the word Lord means owner, a master, like the master of slaves.
Oh.
And if I say Jesus is Lord, it means that he's my owner and he's my master. And I'm like a slave. I'm obliged to serve him. Now, we have to realize that when a person first comes to the point where they're willing to seriously acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and believe that. By the way, if they don't believe that, then they don't believe in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, we are saved by faith, but we have to believe what he said about himself and what God said about him, or else we're not believing in him. And therefore, believing that Jesus is Lord, Paul said, is how we are saved. But what does it mean to believe that? It means that I truly, that changes my whole perception of the world and of my life and so forth. Before I was a Christian, I did not act as if Jesus was the Lord. I acted as if I was the Lord of my own life and the Lord of my circumstances and the one in whom I put my trust and the one whose favor and pleasure I sought. And when you become a believer in Christ, you repent. You see, the word repent means to change your mind. Well, obviously, if you have been living and thinking as if you are the Lord of your own life, it requires a change of mind on your part to believe that Jesus is the Lord and owner of your life. and the one you should please. So that is repentance. You repent unto faith. That is, you had faith in yourself previously, and in order to change that, in order to have faith in Christ instead of in yourself, well, you have to change your mind. And that's what repentance means. Metanoia in the Greek means to change your mind, and it's translated repent in the New Testament. So we have to repent so that we can believe. That is to say, we have to change our mind from what we were doing and believing and what our convictions were before in order to embrace the conviction that Jesus is Lord. Now, remember, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" He indicated that that is incongruous. It doesn't make any sense at all. You call me Lord, but you act like I'm not your Lord. Well, remember that Jesus said in Matthew 7 that many will say to me, "Lord, Lord," and I'll say, "I never knew you."
Right.
He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven." Because, you see, you are saved by faith, but it is faith or belief that Jesus is your Lord. And it has to be the real thing, not a fake thing. I mean, if you want fake salvation, you can have a fake faith. You know, we're saved by faith. If you don't have real faith, you won't have real salvation either.
Right.
And real faith is a true conviction and a persuasion that Jesus is the Lord. And it means that I have stopped resisting that fact. I was resisting it until I converted, until I repented. And upon repentance, I stopped resisting the Lordship of Jesus and surrendered to it. That's what faith is.
That's what bothers me. I hear those people talk about the sinner's prayer, but there's no mention of repentance or obedience or anything like that.
It's unfortunate because, you know, a lot of times the Bible will make statements like just believe in Jesus or Jesus, say Jesus is Lord. And, you know, those words meant something to the people of that time. They understood that better than we do. The average person on the street doesn't even know what a lord is. We don't have lords and ladies and servants and kings in our society. We never have, at least not since slavery was abolished back in the 1800s. So for many generations, there's been a Western civilization has never known even what a lord is. And
so,
and so when you say, well,
it requires action, the definition of it, doesn't it?
Belief?
Believe is not only believing, but it's something that sets you into action.
Well,
it's not a thing you just in the
right.
back of your head believe, but there's more to it than that. Yeah.
Well, of course, your convictions, and that's what faith is. Faith is what you're convicted about and what you are persuaded of and what you really believe. Your convictions will always dictate action.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the word faith doesn't mean action, but you can't have genuine faith without it producing action.
Mm-hmm.
It's just like the word tree doesn't mean fruit, but you can't have a healthy fruit tree without it producing fruit. Faith without works is dead. A faith that doesn't produce works is worthless. James said, and Paul said the same thing in Galatians 5:6. He said, "What matters to God is a faith that works through love." So a faith that works, a faith that produces behavior. Now, all faith produces behavior. Everybody's out there behaving. Everybody's out there doing things. That's what life is. It's action. It's doing things. That's what works are. Now, everybody is acting out their belief system. And so if your conviction, if you have a true faith that Jesus is the Lord, well, if that's what your belief system is, you'll act it out. You'll obey him. And if you say that Jesus is your Lord and you're not obeying him, well, then you're just lying. You don't believe he's your Lord because you are doing what you believe.
Sounds like a lot of these preachers who have good sermons are kind of misleading people.
Well, they may be inadvertently. Well, some people are misleading. Some preachers are misleading people on purpose. There's just a bunch of heretical.
Just by not talking about the repentance and everything else that's required of a Christian.
Yeah, well,
you don't flood the new Christian with that at the beginning, but certainly you got to talk about repentance, and these people seldom ever talk about repentance.
Sure, and some people don't talk about repentance very often, but they might, in their own mind, they might think they do.
Now,
in other words, there's
somebody you can't leave it up.
I know. Well, when you're, let's say, a pastor teaching 52 or 104 sermons a week,
mm-hmm.
you hit a lot of different subjects.
Sure.
And if you hit on the subject of repentance three or four times, you, in your own mind, you might think you've made that clear to the people, and you might not mention it as often as maybe they need to hear it. But you might not be deliberately avoiding the subject. It might be that the pastor feels that he's made it clear and people ought to know. I know this because as a teacher myself, once I teach people something, I kind of assume they know it. Of course, that's not very realistic. People have to hear things again and again. And there's always new people in the audience who need to hear it for the first time. So it is important. I think pastors should emphasize repentance, especially in terms of whenever we're evangelists. I should say evangelists
salvation
should emphasize repentance. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, I just wanted to get your words on that. I wish they would be more dogmatic about that and let people know the full picture. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, thank you for your call, Frank.
I went to McMinnville and heard you up there. It was really good. Thanks
for having me. Oh, yeah, it was good having you up there. Thanks for coming.
You bet. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Dan from Corvallis, Oregon. Not really all that far from where Frank was calling from. And we have a line open for you, too. So we've got another half hour of the program. You can get in. Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. And especially if you hear something on this program that just doesn't set right with you. I mean, I'm glad to try to answer any Bible questions you have. I don't know all the answers, but I'll answer the ones I can, and I'll work on the ones that I can't. I won't pretend. I'm not going to pretend like I know something if I don't. And therefore, I'm not going to give you an answer that's more or less a bluff because you asked me something that's out of my pay grade, and I don't want you to know it, so I have to give some kind of a bluff answer. I won't give any bluff answers. I'll give you real answers if I know them. If I don't know them, I'll tell you I don't know them. But if I think I know the answer and I give an answer and you don't agree with it, then you are welcome to call and balance comment and correct it. This program is not here to showcase my views. Our desire is that people get the right answer. And if the right answer isn't the one that I give, then feel free to rectify that situation. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our caller is Dan from Corvallis, Oregon. Hi, Dan.
Hi, Steve.
Hey, good to hear from you.
Yeah, it's been a while. Yeah, I sent you an email on Friday. I don't know if you got that.
I believe I did.
Good, okay. That'll be good for a little bit of background. Also, in that email, I mentioned that talk you gave some time ago called Understanding Prophets.
Yes, which, that was a good point, because somebody had called
Sandy
on the air talking about the topical Isaiah series, right?
Yeah, and that was Sandy. And
that's right. Sandy had asked if I had anything more brief than that series on the same subject.
Yeah, and that did a real good job of summarizing some of the highlights.
Okay, I didn't let him know that. And Sandy, if you're listening or anyone else, that's right. Dan emailed me after that program and says that I actually do have a resource I'd forgotten about that covers a lot of the same information that's in the topical Isaiah series, but in what, two lectures? One or two lectures? I forget.
I think one. I think it's an hour and a half.
An hour and a half lecture. That is called Introduction to the Prophets, I think. And it's,
well, yeah, Understanding Prophets.
Okay, thanks. See, I don't know my own material that well. Understanding the Prophets is what it's called, and it can be found at the digitalministries.us site. Am I right this time?
Yep, that's it. And there's,
okay,
there's a PDF outline on there, too, that has a nice chart that you put together or somebody else.
Oh,
did.
Good. Yeah, those are important. Okay, so for those of you listening who don't know, you know, you can get a bunch of my resources, a bunch of my MP3s at thenarrowpath.com. But you'll find at our website, there's also a link to another website called digitalministries.us. You can go there directly instead of our site if you want to. This is a friend's site, and he's posted hundreds of my lectures besides the ones that I have at my site. And this particular lecture that Dan's talking about isn't at my site at The Narrow Path, but it is at digitalministries.us. You can find it called Understanding the Prophets. Okay, Dan, go on.
One other thing from your call earlier, I can't remember his name, the dispensationalist or former dispensationalist. Anyhow, talking about the
Dennis the Millennialist.
There we go, Dennis.
Yeah.
I don't know if you've read or looked at the Apostolic Polyglot.
I don't think so. No.
It's a really neat resource. It was put together by a guy in Newport here in Oregon, and it is an English. Well, it's an interlinear.
Greek English,
Greek Septuagint that's been coded, the whole thing is coded to the Strong's, and he added Strong's numbers where necessary. But you can do a search through the whole Septuagint and Greek New Testament in Greek or English by Strong number. It's a real neat resource. And
he's called, what's it called?
It's called the Apostolic Polyglot.
Okay, polyglot means two languages. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and he has a website. You can download the whole thing for free, or you can get it as a big old massive tome.
Is the website apostolicpolyglot.com?
I don't remember. You'd have to Google it. I can't remember.
Google it, okay.
Sure. But,
we'll do.
Charles Vanderpoel is the guy's name who did it. Anyhow, neat testimony. So question that I kind of gave you some background there, and I'll just leave it really brief because it still kind of gets confused even as I try to lay it out there. But just wondering about heaven, that is, the nature of heaven, because there's lots of talk about wanting, either it's a future place or it's some literal in the sky kind of a thing. And I look at the scriptures and I see different ways of talking about the dwelling place of God, it seems like heaven is one of a number. That is, the tabernacle, the temple, the church, Jesus himself, that there are a number of places where God has or does dwell, heaven being among them. And I'm wondering if there's not some synonymity there or some huge overlaps. Is there something that you can speak to or that you've talked about before?
Well, like I said, I won't bluff. I don't know if I can answer that authoritatively. I can give you some thoughts I've had over the years on it. Heaven is spoken of course, in distinction to earth in Scripture. Heaven and earth are mentioned as a dichotomy, two different places. But in the Bible, using anthropomorphic language, it talks about heaven as being upward, up in the sky. But there's really not any reason to believe that heaven is literally up in the sky. That could simply be a way of speaking. Many have suggested, and I think it's reasonable, that heaven may simply be a reference to the spiritual realm, which may well be all around us at all times. Remember, Paul said in Acts 17 that, speaking of God, he said, "In him we live and move and have our being." And he says he's not very far from any of us. And now, if he was just talking about Christians, we might be thinking of him referring to the church, but he's actually talking to pagan philosophers. And he says, God's not far from any of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. It's possible that the realm that God dwells in heaven is not far away at all. It might be some have thought maybe like a parallel dimension or something like that, that we don't access through physical senses, but is all around us nonetheless. I don't know if that's true or not. If it is, it would just be another way of speaking of God's omnipresence, probably. Now, when you talk about God dwelling in Jesus or in the tabernacle in the Old Testament or in the church, in the body of Christ, I think of that as a different thing. Now, you were suggesting that heaven might be just a kind of intended as a reference to God's dwelling in the church or something like that. Is that what you're... I'm trying to remember.
As I interact with there's a lot of assumptions that are made or traditional ways of thinking about heaven. And actually, we were in Hebrews, and I was looking in Hebrews both with folks from a Seventh-day Adventist perspective and also with some dispensational folks, as I mentioned in the email. The Seventh-day Adventist guy they have this idea that Jesus is currently doing something in heaven, in a physical place called heaven.
Right.
He's doing a physical thing, and I'm thinking, I don't think that's what the picture is here. I think there's some communication of the spiritual realm of God's presence, but I don't, I don't see that it's necessarily somewhere far, far away.
Mm-hmm. Well, as far as, the presence of God or God dwelling in his church as he dwelt in the tabernacle or in the body of Jesus when he was here, I would distinguish between God's universal presence, which I've always considered to be heaven, you know, like I said, it could be a parallel dimension to the physical dimension. It might pervade the whole universe, and therefore God's dwelling in heaven could simply mean in the spiritual realm, which is coextensive with the physical realm in a sense. That'd be his universal presence, what we call the omnipresence of God. But then his presence in the tabernacle or in Jesus or in us, I would see as perhaps we could refer to as his manifest presence or his special presence. But manifest presence is a good term because, God is everywhere, but he's not manifested everywhere. You don't see him. He's not revealed everywhere. But he is seen in Jesus. He was seen in the tabernacle, and he is manifested in his people, the church. And so that's kind of how I would see it. I would distinguish between heaven as God's dwelling and the body of Christ as God's dwelling in the same way that I would distinguish between God's universal presence and his manifest presence. That doesn't mean I'm right. That's just the way I tend to think about it.
Right. And I guess this is one of those things that doesn't necessarily have huge implications. I guess it can in that people may set aside something that they should be realizing now with the anticipation that it's only a future thing.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I mean specifically that in as much as God desires to manifest himself in his people, a people who don't have that picture may not make themselves available for that manifestation.
Well, that's true. I mean, we need to be reminded and challenged more often to contemplate what it means to have God dwelling in the corporate people of God. In other words, we're not just a group of groveling earthlings worshiping a God who's way up there in the sky, far away, who we hope someday to see when we die. But we are the habitation of God. We are his presence on earth. We are his hands and his feet and his flesh and his bones right here. And he dwells with us and in us. That, I'm sure the implications of that need to be explored very thoroughly, and perhaps in a depth that may take a lifetime to explore. But we could immediately gain some benefit from thinking about it, even if it takes a lifetime to fully, plumb the depths of the concept.
Well, I'll keep plumbing, and I'm not done, and it'll be a long time pondering.
You're not a plumber. You're an engineer, aren't you?
Well, I'm actually right now I'm a bike shop owner.
Oh, okay.
But, I mean, I'm still an engineer, but I'm doing something different for a while here.
All right. Well, you keep plumbing. You keep plumbing, and you let me know if you get more insights than I've got there.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Dan. Thanks for your call.
Yep.
God bless you. All right. Okay, we're going to talk next to Bill from Camas, Washington. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you want to be on the program, you can call 1-800-438-5090. Early in the program, I especially invited new listeners in the Seattle area to call, and there was a Seattle caller waiting online while I was talking to Dan, but as I've mentioned here before, I talk a long time with callers, and so sometimes it's a bit of a wait. But I hope you will wait, because I would like to talk to you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And Bill's not exactly in Seattle, Washington. He's in Camas, Washington, which isn't very close to Seattle, closer to Portland, Oregon. But welcome, Bill. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your ministry.
Sure.
I had a question. Jesus has a resurrection body, right?
Right.
And elsewhere in the Bible says God is spirit.
That's right.
And so I wondered if you had any insight into, is God the Father the Spirit? Is God the Holy Spirit a spirit, and Jesus has a resurrection body? Or how, do you have any insight into this or any opinion?
Well, it's something that is mysterious, and that, of course, it's one of the many things that we can think about and can hardly avoid thinking about, but I don't know if we can get solid answers. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, according to Scripture, where he has sat since he ascended into heaven. Yet if, as I have said, heaven is a spiritual realm, and God himself is spirit, and the angels of God are spirits, then is Jesus a spirit up there? I mean, how can a physical body dwell in a purely spiritual realm? the solution that I have, I would have to say tentatively reached, because I don't know that I'll ever have a firm knowledge of this, because I don't know that we have enough information. But I know that when Jesus rose from the dead in his glorified body, he seemed to be able to materialize and dematerialize. Now, when he materialized, he was solid flesh and bone. You know, he was physical all the way. But the miraculous element of his resurrected body seemed to make it possible for him to dematerialize. He could appear and disappear in a room. When he was there, he'd eat food. He'd have a physical, you know, body. He'd eat physical food with his disciples. He'd invite them to touch him and see that he's physical. And then he'd just disappear. At least... he seemed to have disappeared, but on the other hand, he apparently was still present. Sometimes people say that Jesus' resurrection body was able to walk through walls or walk through locked doors or whatever because he appeared in a room that was locked. Well, it makes it sound like Jesus was coming and going out and going into the room and so forth. I think it's more likely that he just dematerialized but was still present. And the reason I think so is because, for example, when he appeared to the disciples on the night of his resurrection, Thomas was not present. And the disciples later told Thomas, when Jesus was not visible there, they said, "Thomas, we've seen Jesus." And he said, "I won't believe it till I put my fingers in the holes in his hands and thrust my hand into the hole of his side where the spear went in." And 8 days later, Jesus materially appeared among them again with Thomas present. He said, "Thomas, here, put your fingers in my hands and thrust your hand into my side." In other words, his comment to Thomas makes it very clear. He was there listening. He overheard Thomas say that, even though invisibly so. And so my thought is that, and remember when Jesus left, he said, "I am with you always, even till the end of the age." But he physically seemed to ascend into heaven, and we are told that he sits at the right hand of God the Father, which might not be very far away at all. Like I say to the previous caller, that may be a spiritual realm that's all around us. In any case, I'm thinking that if he's in heaven, he's probably not in a material form. Although he has a resurrected body, he seems to have the capability of, you know, dematerializing and simply existing in an invisible, we might say, a spiritual mode. Not in any sense taken away from the fact that his resurrection was a physical resurrection, but simply the body that he rose in is apparently miraculous in ways that has, we have to say, qualities or characteristics that we're unfamiliar with in the physical realm. And so if he's in the spiritual realm with the Father and the angels and so forth in heaven, my impression is he's not there in his physical mode.
Uh-huh.
He might be. He might be, but I'm guessing he doesn't have to be.
Okay. And it's a second question, but only if time permits, and you may have other callers waiting on hold. But
I do, but if it doesn't take long, I'll take a second question.
Well, I mean, it probably would, but I just want to know if you had a short and succinct opinion as to the chronology. I'm sorry, but the chronology of the last day, you know, like Jesus, you know, comes down as he went up into heaven.
Uh-huh.
He comes with the angels and the saints, and then, the dead in Christ arise, and then those who are left on the earth rise up to meet him in the air, and then he comes back to earth, and then there's a judgment, and then
I'll give you what I think.
The elements melt, and there's all this going on, and is mm-hmm. this all in one day, or how do you see it?
Well, I think it's one day. It's what Jesus called the last day. He said he'd raise us up, the Christians, on the last day. He said that in chapter 6 of John, verse 39 and 40 and 44 and 54, these four verses. All four times he said, "I will raise them up on the last day," meaning us who believe in him. Later in John 12:48, he said that those who reject him will also be judged in the last day. So there's a day that's called the last day. And in that day, the wicked will be judged, the righteous will be resurrected and raptured. And that day is referred to in the later apostolic writings, especially Peter and Paul wrote about the day of the Lord or the day of Christ. Or in one place in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all the same day. It's the last day, and the second coming of Christ was seemingly always associated with that day. So if you systematize all the things that the Bible says are going to happen on that day, it's hard to get an exact chronology because the Bible doesn't give an exact chronology. There is a chronology that would be sensible. So in other words, all the things in the Bible are not, it's not unreasonable to think they could all happen in one day, but we're not told the specific order. My assumption has been it'll be something like this because this would fit everything in. It may be different than this, but this could work. That Jesus descends to the clouds. He raises the Christians from the grave. He raises the living Christians to meet him in the air. And he then comes down with them in flaming fire, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, devouring the wicked and devouring the earth and the heavens, which 2 Peter chapter 3 tell us about, that the day of the Lord will come in which the heavens will be dissolved and the earth will be burned up and the elements will melt with the fervent heat and so forth. That's also on the day of the Lord. So you've got Jesus calling the Christians up into the air to meet him and then coming down with him as he burns up the present earth and then makes a new heaven and new earth, as the Bible says.
And now, the new heaven and the new Jerusalem, or the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven on that same day? Or
I believe so. But see, the judgment also takes place on that day, I believe. Because Jesus said those who reject his words will judge him in the last day. So in the last day, he's going to judge the world too. Now, I believe that's also what he's talking about in Matthew 25:31, where he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and he'll call all the nations before him, and he'll separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he's going to, send the sheep off into everlasting life and the goats off to everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. All these things are said to happen when Jesus comes back, which is called the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, or simply by Christ it's referred to as the last day.
So it's a very busy last day in some regard.
It's a full day.
Okay.
Now, there is a possibility, of course, that a day in this sense is not going to be a 24-hour day. I think it is. I don't see any reason why God can't do all those things within a few moments, actually. But I see it as a day, a literal day. But sometimes the word day can mean just a period of time, and so it might be a season. But I don't see any reason to spread it out. God could do all these things instantly.
Okay. Well, thank you for your help, Steve.
Okay, Bill. Good talking to you.
God bless you.
God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Chuck from Aptos, California. Chuck, good to hear from you again.
Hey.
Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, a couple things. That Apostolic Polyglot thing, that's the book that I gave you that one time.
Oh, that's the one you gave me. Okay, I do have it on my shelf. I'm glad you told me that so I don't have to go out and buy it. Yeah, I haven't had a chance to look at it. Now, that included the Septuagint, I know. I saw that.
Yeah.
But does it have the New Testament too, or is it just the Old Testament?
It's Septuagint, Old Testament, and Greek New Testament, all coded with Strong's numbers.
Okay, great. Well, thanks for reminding me of that, because I haven't used it yet.
That's cool. Yeah, it's a great resource for checking things out, like you were talking to that one guy about earlier, about the differences in the Masoretic and the Septuagint.
Right.
Also, there's the Peshitta Tanakh, too.
The Peshitta is the Aramaic, yeah.
Yeah, it could be that they've quoted from that too, because some of the quotes line up closer to that one than the Septuagint or the Masoretic too. So there seems to be three things there that they kind of had before them. Anyway, also, I was looking at the scriptures the other day regarding some of the parables where Jesus talks about taking up one's cross. And I thought it was pretty interesting because this was possibly a year or two before he went to the cross.
Yeah, I know.
And I just wondered if you ever thought about that and wondered if they knew anything about what he was talking about there. Because it seems like an odd thing to tell them to take up the cross when they didn't even, know if it even came into their mind about.
I have thought about that.
Yeah.
Because when Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.
Right.
We often think, well, take up his cross means to, be crucified with Christ or something like that. Where, in fact, the disciples at that point in time had just been told for the first time that Jesus is going to die on the cross. Actually, in Matthew 16, where he says that, he has told the disciples for the first time that he will be crucified.
Uh-oh.
Peter has objected, and Jesus says, well, if anyone's going to come after me, they're going to take up their cross too. Now, I don't think that the disciples at that point understood anything about, I don't even think they took him literally when he said he was going to die on the cross, because they later, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said it again, and they debated among themselves what he meant by dying and rising again, you know?
Right.
So I don't think they understood certainly didn't understand the atonement or anything like that. But I think taking up the cross in their minds and in the minds of anyone in that day simply would call to mind the normal situation that would happen when a criminal was condemned in a Roman court to die. That person would be crucified. It was a very commonplace for the Romans to crucify people. And if the person was carrying his cross under compulsion to the place of execution, which was common also, it meant that that person had accepted his fate and was on his way to die, that he accepted the verdict against him, and therefore
right.
he was carrying his own cross to that place. Now, how that would have been translated into real life in the minds of the disciples at that point, I don't know. But it certainly he must have been saying this: Peter, you don't want me to die on the cross. You don't value the things of God. You value the things of men. But if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up a cross too. And I think what he's saying is, you not only have to be open to me having to bear a cross, you're going to have to be open to bearing one yourself.
Right. Huh. Yeah, he was laying some heavy stuff on him way before time, you know. It was,
yeah.
They had a lot of time to chew on it, you know.
True.
I don't know how much of it was totally figured out until later, though, you know. Some of it.
All right, brother. We're almost out
All
of
right.
time here. Good talking to you, Chuck.
Okay, we'll see you next time.
We will. Okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Robbie from Seattle, but we don't have very much time. Robbie, you might want to call tomorrow, but we have about a minute or so. You're welcome to use it. Welcome.
A minute? Thank you. I just ran you on AM, and I like what you're saying. And,
well, I appreciate that.
And you're on KCIS? Is that
yes,
right?
I am. Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'm going to find that on my AM station because I want to listen to you. Well, I know there's like 15 seconds.
You're right. Only have a little bit of time. But I'll tell you this, Robbie. If you want to hear past programs.
I can't do that.
You can't? You don't have a computer?
No.
Okay, well, for those
When's
who do.
When's the best time to call?
Best time to call is between 2 and 3. That's when I'm on daily.
Okay, 2 to 3, and I'll find your station. Thank you very
Thank
much.
Thank you, Robbie. Good to hear from you. And for the rest of you, if in Seattle we've only been on the air this 1 week. If you have heard anything on the program that makes you think you'd like to hear more programs, some of the ones you've missed in the past, we have a whole year's worth of this program archived at our website. You can just listen to it. You can download it. Nothing is for sale. You can have you can download 300 programs, you know, for free. And you might say, who'd want to do that? I really want to do that myself. But some people have done that. Some people tell me they've got them all on their iPod and they listen to them all the time. There's also, in addition to about 300 of the last programs of The Narrow Path, there's also another radio show I do once a week called The Road to Find Out. That's on a secular station addressed to secular people. It's only broadcast here in Santa Cruz on a secular talk station, but you can hear it in the archives at the website, too. Then there's those hundreds of lectures of mine you can get there. Everything's free. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, they do cost us a big chunk of change every month, and we don't get it from anywhere else except listeners. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And the website, again, is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. I'm Steve Gregg. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. God bless you.